I mentioned last week that I was starting a series of lessons on being thankful for the Lord's church. And if ever we needed to stop and count our blessings and consider the things we have to be thankful for, it's a time like this year. And of the many blessings we have, I believed it would be good for us to focus on the church, because we went without our assemblies for a while, and even now, we're not back to where we were before. Can you imagine how beautiful that song is going to sound when we're all in this building together, unmasked? It's going to be great. So we look forward to that time, and while that is missing, it gives us an opportunity to consider the blessing that we have in the church. Last week, I started by looking at the local church and why we need to be thankful for the local church. What I want to do this afternoon, I want to look even more narrowly at this subject, and I want us to consider being thankful for the unity in the local church. And to do this, we're going to be studying from Ephesians chapter 4. I encourage you to have your Bible open. Open up to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look primarily at verses 1 through 6, but actually we're going to go back and cover chapters 1, 2, and 3 leading up to chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. But let's read our text. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." The book of Ephesians can be very tidily divided in half right here at the beginning of chapter 4. And Paul begins this second half of this epistle with a plea. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So he pleads with them, he begs with them to give attention to the way they walk or the way that they live, and to do so in a manner that is worthy of the calling. Well, to fully appreciate this, we need to understand what the calling consists of, don't we? We can't live worthy of the calling if we don't understand what that calling is. And so we need to back up and look at the first three chapters in this book. Remember, every time you encounter a therefore, you need to look up and see what it's there for. We need to go all the way back to the beginning in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul talks about the blessings, the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So God blesses us with every spiritual blessing, but those blessings are found only in Christ. And by the way, at the end of chapter 1, we see that Christ has been made or been given headship, but he put all things under his feet, that is God the Father, put all things under the Son's feet, Jesus Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here, the church is introduced, but really, that is the theme of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is about the church. You get into chapter 2, and Paul addresses the Gentiles. The Gentiles had been, for a long time, alienated from God and kept separate from God. Paul addresses that. You look in chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the state that they were in. In short, Paul says, you were out there. You were separated from God's people, and you were separated from all the blessings that God gives to His people. You were without Christ, you were alienated, you were strangers, you had no hope without Christ. But that all changed. Verse 13, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? To be in His body, to be in the church. So all those blessings that the Gentiles were excluded from, now they've been brought into through the blood of Jesus Christ. You go to the next section, look at what the blood of Jesus Christ did. Verse 14, for He Himself, that is Jesus, He Himself is our peace. And note that word peace. He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Before Christ, you had two groups. You had the Jews, the commonwealth of Israel, God's people, and you had the Gentiles, everyone who wasn't a Jew, and they were outside, and there was something that separated the two. Just like in the literal physical temple itself, there was a wall around the court that kept the Gentiles out. And that wall separated them. They weren't allowed inside it. Well, that spiritual wall that separated Jew from Gentile and the law of Moses has been abolished. It's been torn down by Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. And so these two groups are now made one group. And notice, the two have been made one at peace. At peace with God and at peace with one another. Verse 16, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Two are made one and are at peace. Are at peace with God and are at peace with one another. And in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul explains that this situation of the middle wall being taken away and the two groups made into one and being made that one body at peace with God and at peace with one another, that is the mystery of the gospel. That God, from before the ages began, had the plan to do this very thing. The prophets didn't understand it. The angels didn't understand it. It wasn't until the apostles began to preach by inspiration the gospel message that mankind could understand how God was going to do all these things. You look in chapter 3 and verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. That's the calling by which we have been called. That is the therefore. When you think about God's great scheme of redemption and everything God did to bring about the reconciliation of man to Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ, that is the great calling with which we have been called. And what Paul is telling us in chapter 4 is we have to walk worthy of that. As we are working and worshiping together in the local church, we have to walk worthy of that great calling. Unity and peace among God's people are great blessings. The text that we read as we started our worship, Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Indeed, it is. That unity that you see in the Old Testament is just a foreshadow of what is to come in Christ. But unity is always by God's design, and it's always a result of God. So much so that those who would destroy the unity among His people are doing something that God hates. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. Verse 17, the list begins. In verse 19, it ends. A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Someone who is sowing discord among brethren is destroying something that God has put together. And this hatred of this action is not just an Old Testament thing. In the New Testament, Paul writes, Romans 16, 17, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Those among you who would destroy that unity, who would sow discord, you note who they are, you mark them, and you cast them out. You avoid them. When Jesus prayed on the night that He was betrayed, He was praying there the high priestly prayer. This is before He went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the prayer, John chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone." Now this would be the apostles minus Judas, who had gone to get the mob to arrest Jesus. He's praying for the apostles. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word." You and I understand that that's us. You and I are believers here this afternoon through the word of the apostles, aren't we? So here, all the way back on this night that He's betrayed, Jesus is praying for us. And what is His prayer? "That they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in us." He's praying for our unity. But notice this last line of this verse, something is accomplished by our unity as believers, "that the world may believe that You sent Me." Unity in a group of people cannot exist by human engineering and human might. The presence of unity in a group of people is evidence of the existence and the influence of deity. Any group, it doesn't matter who they are, eventually there's going to be discord. Eventually it's going to dissolve. But the fact that God's people remain united through thick and thin sends a message outside these doors that our God is real and He's worth serving and He's worth suffering for. Jesus prayed for our unity. So we look at these verses and we come back to Ephesians chapter 4 and we realize that God has called us into one body in the local church. And we are commanded to maintain the unity and the peace that God has set forth in the local church. Now, the thing that we need to be thankful for here is that not only does God want us to have unity, but our text in Ephesians tells us that God has already set forth the grounds upon which we are to establish and maintain our unity. The local church is not a social club where we can come together and we have to make up our own rules. Where we have to establish a charter and we have to come up with a mission statement and we have to set forth the rules of conduct. We don't have to do that as a local church. I remember a number of years ago, Harold Smith getting up and I believe standing at that microphone right there, talking about the history of this congregation and how it started. And that recording is available on our website. If you ever want to listen to it, I encourage you to do that. It's good to hear Harold's voice again. He talks about how that started. He doesn't say a thing about the people who were coming, getting together and deciding what the rules were going to be. That was already decided. The Lord already laid those down. You see, this is the Lord's church. From time to time, you hear people talking about, well, my church. My church. And what they mean by that is the church that they belong to, the church that they attend. Let you and I never be heard saying that. Because it's not my church, and it's not your church. It's the Lord's church. And He has set forth the rules. The only decision that we have to make is if we're going to follow them or not. That's a blessing that God has given us. So let's take a look at the ground rules, if you will, for our unity. Our unity is not based on agreeing to disagree. Now that is a popular idea that's found in the world, and it's found in the religious world as well. Well, we'll just find things that we agree on, that's fine, and the things we don't agree on, well, those things just aren't important. That sentiment's very popular, but it is not scriptural. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, again, begging them, beseeching them, pleading with them, that they all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among them, but that they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's how we maintain unity, is by coming to the same mind and the same judgment regarding essential points of doctrine. Paul tells us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in verse 3. And then in verses 4 through 6, there are seven doctrinal matters that are set forth that we must agree upon. These are non-negotiable. First, there is one body. One body. What is that body? We've already been told in Ephesians 1, 22, 23, it is the church. There aren't multiple numbers of churches. There's only one. Only one church did Jesus build, Matthew 16, 18. Only one church is Jesus going to save, Ephesians chapter 5. There is only one church, and we must agree upon that in order to have unity of the Spirit here at Knollwood. And, speaking of the Spirit, there is one Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. I believe it should be capitalized. There is one Spirit. But, in looking at this point, let's remember what the role of the Holy Spirit is. The role of the Holy Spirit primarily is to reveal God's Word, to reveal truth. So when we say that there is one Spirit, we mean that there's one revelation. There's one truth. You step out into denominationalism, you have conflicting truths being taught. All of them claiming to be following the same Spirit. And that simply cannot be the case. There is only one Spirit who has given us one distinctive message from God. There is one hope. And that hope is to spend eternity with God in heaven. That hope is not to live here on earth forever with a renewed physical world around about us, like the Jehovah's Witnesses want to teach you when they come and knock on your door. We've got some brethren who are embracing that idea, that heaven's going to be here on earth. You know what? There goes our basis for unity with those brethren. Because they're not adhering to the one hope. They've got a different hope. Or those who were following after the 80-70 doctrine. That says, in essence, the end has already occurred. And we're now living in that time that would be heaven. Brethren are falling for that false doctrine. And when they do, we don't have basis for unity with them. They are no longer holding to the one hope of the gospel. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, not the pontiff from Rome. There's only one Lord. And by the way, if we're going to say there's one Lord, why would we call Jesus Lord Lord and not do the things that He says. Luke chapter 6. You know what that means? There's one Lord, and it's not me. It's Jesus. One Lord. One faith. The word faith in this passage, I believe, is used as a noun. In the Bible, it's used sometimes as a verb, the act of believing, and sometimes as a noun to refer to what is believed. And I believe here, the one faith is the one body of doctrine that we believe. Jude verse 3 uses the word the same way, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's not different doctrines, different ideas. Well, you folks over here believe what you want to. You folks over here believe what you want to, and we'll try to find a way to agree. Or the morning group needs to decide what they want to believe. The afternoon group, no. None of that. There's one faith. One faith. We deviate from that. There goes our ground for unity. One baptism. The Lord's baptism is immersion in water of penitent believers for the remission of sins. So many different ideas are taught on baptism. But there's only one baptism for believers. And if we differ from that, we have no ground for unity. And one God, Jehovah God. Not Allah, not some other New Age God or world religion God that's propped up and offered to us. There is one God. Brethren, this is it. These are non-negotiable. If we're going to have unity and fellowship with one another, there must be agreement in these areas. And I believe to this, with the group that we have here this afternoon, I believe we would all give that a hearty amen. We don't have to spend a lot of time here. Where I do want to spend some time is before Paul talked about doctrine, he talked about our attitude. So let's back up to verse 2. And let's spend some time there in verse 2. Before he even gets to doctrine, he starts talking about the attitude that all of those members of the church in Ephesus have to have as they are coming together and endeavoring together to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the same thing goes for the members here at Knollwood. As we are coming together, working together, endeavoring together to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, these are the attitudes that we have to bring to the table with us. God expects us to bring these attitudes. There are four things here in this verse. Let's take a look at them. First, Paul says that with all lowliness. Lowliness is just exactly what it sounds like. Making yourself low. The idea is humility. The New American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, both use the word humility. The Greek word means modesty or humility in mind and deportment. The proud man sees himself as being important. The proud member sees themselves as being the center of the congregation. For them, it is my church. But the one who is lowly, the one who is humble, sees God and his brethren as being more important than himself. If you think about this picture of everyone keeping themselves humble and everyone working in the same direction for the same thing, we can easily see how someone who would do just the opposite of this would threaten and disrupt everything. If we got someone who elevates themselves above everyone else, or someone who stands up against the tide and says, it's got to be done my way, that's sowing discord. That's disrupting the peace and the unity of the congregation. So if we're going to labor together and we're going to contribute to the unity of the Spirit, we must do so first with a humble attitude. That's what I've got to bring to the church here at Knollwood. Humility. Lowliness. But the second one is gentleness. The King James Version says meekness. And we define that word meekness, very, very handy definition of that is strength under control. It's not weakness, But meekness, rather, is strength under control. This gentleness or this meekness is a temper of spirit or disposition that is shown first to God. That's where we have to first display it, first show it, is to show it unto God. Jesus offers the great invitation in Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Jesus invites us to come to him, but he says, you're going to have to take on a yoke. What is a yoke? It's an implement that would be put around the neck of a work animal to bring that animal into submission so that the animal would do what the master tells the animal to do. And that's exactly what you and I have to do with God and his word. We must willingly place ourselves under his yoke. What does that mean? That means you and I don't resist what God tells us to do. How many times we hear God in the Old Testament talking about his people, saying they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And what he meant by that was this exact thing: I can't get my yoke on my people. I can't get them to do what I've told them to do. They're always resisting me. Paul says that's not going to work in the Lord's church. You have to bring meekness in with you. You have to be gentle. So it's shown first to God, but then in this context, in Ephesians chapter 4, it's shown to one another. And what that means is that we are willing to yield. We are willing to yield to our brethren. We are willing to suffer wrong without retaliation. We are willing to forgive instead of holding a grudge. We are willing and able to stay calm while working through the rough patches as things go forward at Knollwood. And those times come. We are offended by our brethren from time to time. We are put in positions where we have to forgive. We do have to work through the rough patches. And you know, when those times come, each and every one of us has the strength. We have the ability to rip apart and destroy. Every one of us has the ability to destroy the peace and unity of the church. I used this illustration this morning. In a few weeks, many of us are going to be exchanging gifts. And I remember when I was little, and that time came, and that box was put in front of me, I would tear into it. I'd rip it apart to get into a present. My grandmother, bless her heart, she'd open it real slow, trying to take it apart at the places where it had been taped together. And she'd take that wrapping paper apart, she'd unfold it, she'd lay it out, and I'd be like, "Come on, Grandma, get in your present." But she didn't want to rip into it. We know how to rip into things, don't we? We can do it. We're capable of that. But I think everybody here has been handed a newborn baby to hold. Now, when you are handed a baby, you become very gentle, don't you? You've got the ability to rip and to tear, but you also have the ability to be gentle. And what God is telling us is that in dealing with one another in the local church, we'd better exercise that strength of holding ourselves in control and being gentle with one another. Don't tell me you can't do it, because we can all do it. And God says we must. That's one of the things that we have to bring to the church in order for peace and unity to prevail. But there's also long suffering. This is translated from the Greek word makrothumia, which makro means big, long, Thumos means wrath. And the idea here with long suffering is here's a person that has a long burning fuse. Someone that's impatient, we refer to him sometimes as having a short fuse, right? That person's got a short fuse. Well, God says, if you're going to be my family, if you're going to be my house, if you're going to be my church, you'd better grow a long fuse. You'd better learn how to take things, how to take provocation without blowing up. And that's what God expects of us. And then we've got to bear with one another. And this text doesn't say that we've got to be a bear to one another. It says that we must bear with one another. King James Version says, forbearing one another. The New American Standard Version says, showing tolerance for one another. The Greek term actually literally means put up with one another. That's what's expected of us. If peace is going to prevail, if unity is going to remain here at Knollwood, we've got to continue putting up with each other. Because whether you all know it or not, some of you all have got some peculiarities about yourselves. And you have some faults as well. But you know what? So do I. I've got a lot of faults. We don't have enough time to list them. And I've probably got some peculiar ways about myself too. And so as we remember that, we can bear with one another. We can put up with one another. Instead of lashing out at one another, we can be gentle and we can be patient. Instead of provoking one another, instead of blowing up at one another. Now, that's not easy, is it? You know, of all these things, the last one is probably the hardest, isn't it? That's why Paul said, you do it in love. Oh, love, okay. Agape love. Seeking what is best for the other instead of promoting myself. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul talks about the members of the church, their hearts being knit together in love. If we're knit to one another, there's that closeness there. And then in chapter 3 of Colossians in verse 14, love is referred to as the bond of perfection. Love is that super glue that binds us together in the local church as God's people. And remember, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Yeah, it's hard. It's hard. We get on each other's nerves. But you're handed that little baby. And you love that little baby. It doesn't matter if it's yours or not. You hold a newborn baby and try not loving it. You love that, and it can yell and scream at you, and that's okay. And it can make a mess on your brand new blouse or shirt, and that's okay. You're kind. You're gentle because you love. And so, we're going to bear with one another. We're going to be humble. We're going to be gentle. We're going to be patient. We're going to be tolerant because we love one another. But there's one more word that I want us to look at here. Don't forget about the all. If you and I are going to endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace at Knollwood, going through a time like this, it's not going to take just a little bit of patience. It's not going to take just a little bit of gentleness and a little bit of tolerance for one another and a little bit of humility. Brethren, it's going to take it all. And you know what? God says, that's what I expect you to give. So don't look over that all. Don't ignore the all. Don't say, well, you know what, I'm working on humility, and I can be gentle, I can be patient, and I'm working on these things, and I'm just not very good at them, and somebody else is going to have to shore up the difference there. No, you and I, we must give our all to endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm thankful for the Lord's church. And I'm thankful for the local church, the church here at Knollwood. And one of the things about the local church here at Knollwood that I'm thankful for is our unity. Our unity in a time in which, unfortunately, there are some local churches in some places that are buckling under the strain of the time that we're going through. That's not happening at Knollwood. And you know why? You know why? Yes, we have a good eldership. Yes, we have deacons who serve. Yes, we have Bible class teachers and preachers who preach. But I'll tell you why. Because we're all giving our all here at Knollwood. And that's making a difference. I'm thankful to God that God has made unity in the local church possible. It's a gift from God. We couldn't come up with it on our own, could we? And I'm thankful that God has already established how this peace and unity is going to take place and how it's going to be maintained. Otherwise, we would never agree. We'd never agree among ourselves on the rules. Oh, God has done that. He's made it possible. He's established the way. And you know what else? God has allowed each of us to participate in maintaining the peace and the unity here at Knollwood. We can walk away knowing that Knollwood is a good congregation, a good place to be, because of you, because of me, because we've put our heart and our soul into this congregation, because we love our Lord and because we love our brethren. We've accomplished something. We have a purpose. And that's a blessing from God. There are many things that Satan can use as a wedge to separate us here at Knollwood and to drive us apart. God has given us what we need to hold the church together. And that's exactly what we have to do. I thank God for the unity of the church here at Knollwood. So I thank God for you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. You need to become a part of the family of God. And again, God has made that possible on His terms. You must believe Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you, immerse you in water for the forgiveness of sins, and you can be saved, and you can become a part of the Lord's body, and you can become a part of the church here at Knollwood. We'd love to have you. We need you. But think about your soul. If you've done that, and you become unfaithful, or you're overwhelmed, and you need our prayers and our encouragement, whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known.